credit for seminary. And so I stayed with Bridget's cousin, right? Actually, nephew, right? And he lived in Baltimore. And I commuted right back and forth to the Baltimore Convention Center. And that was a life-changing convention for me. At that convention, I felt a indelible call that God was calling me to something significant, something big. And now I had been at my church at that point for 14 years and had no intention of ever leaving. I told God that. Here's a word to the wise. Never tell God what you're not going to do. Don't do it. I said, God, if you want me away from here, you'll have to take me kicking and screaming. He did. So he doesn't play games. 2 years later, I realized what that call was when I was welcomed in here as a senior pastor. And I am so thankful that God has a far better plan than I have. And I've been so blessed by you all as my church family and so blessed to get to know all of you. And so since then, this past week, I went to my fourth Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting, and every time they are a catalyst for spiritual growth in my life. And there is so much that I would love to share with you about that convention, about that gathering. About 10,000 people from the Southern Baptist Church gathered there, among about 15 million that are represented across the United States. And as we look at the convention and what I learned, we're going to kind of raise up to the 10,000 foot level, and you're just going to get an overview of some of the key focuses, some of the key issues, and mainly the stories. And that is what has always impacted me. I remember from the very first convention in Baltimore, one of the stories was a group of Cuban pastors came. And we don't hear much from Cuba in the news. There's a reason for that. It's a very closed country. It's a country that doesn't allow a lot of news out and doesn't allow many people in. In fact, only recently has anyone been able to go into Cuba. And even then, you're limited to a very small area where you're able to travel. A group of Cuban pastors came and said, brothers, there is a revival going on in Cuba. And that revival is still going on. Day. There are people in Cuba coming to Christ. There are churches being built up and churches being planted. There is no stopping the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this year, there were two topics that were urgently discussed, two issues that they dealt with. The first was racial reconciliation, and the second was sexual abuse. These are gospel issues. A gospel-centered life brings unity, healing, and cares for the vulnerable and the oppressed. And a good question asked is, why would anyone entrust us with their eternal soul if they cannot trust us with their physical security? On racial reconciliation, the Bible is abundantly clear, which is the case on so many issues. Galatians 3, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Bible does not mince words. All people are equal from every race, every tribe, every culture, everyone is equal standing before Jesus Christ. But race is an issue in our country and one that has not been historically handled well by the church. Many feel that it's not a problem because I'm not racist. I'm not racist. It's not my problem. I treat everyone fairly. I treat everyone equally. And so those who are racist need to deal with this problem. That's kind of like walking by a group of people drowning and saying, oh, that's not my problem. I'm not the one drowning. Galatians 6:2, Paul goes on to say, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Until we recognize that there is a problem and that we have a part that God wants us to play in bringing reconciliation and bringing peace, then we're not going to make any progress. And let me be clear, I'm not talking about policy, about positions, about laws. I'm talking about the love of God poured out through us. I'm talking about people who are feeling broken down and burdened and struggling and how we can come alongside of them and lift them up. You know, in 2015, Freddie Gray died in police custody. Many, many people leapt to defend their side before they even took time to grieve with the mother of this 25-year-old man. Whatever side you are on, I hope we can all agree that we should grieve with this mother and grieve over this tragic situation. But sadly, there was far too little grieving together and far too much taking a stand. And this way is my way, and my way is right. And until someone else comes over to my side, there can be no agreement. There can be no understanding. There is a race problem in our country, and there is a race problem in the church. And they gave two recommendations that I found particularly helpful. First, honest discussion where we listen to understand. James 1:19 emphasizes this, and this is some of the wisest information in the Bible. It says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, that certainly describes the discussion around race right now in our country, doesn't it? But that's where we should be as the church. We should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. The other point that they made, which I thought was very important, is racial reconciliation will never start with a photo op. You know, I think that there is a mutual hatred of those pictures where they clearly have tried to fit every possible race they could on one screen. That's called tokenism. There are little tokens up there. They're like, okay, who have we left out? Let's make sure we get one of them on there. That's not where racial reconciliation is going to start. It's going to start at our dinner tables. It's going to start in our homes. It's going to start when we start valuing and loving one another in such a way that we are showing the world an entirely different perspective. One where there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, black nor white, nor any other division in Jesus Christ. We are all equal before him. The second issue that they dealt with is sexual abuse, which the Bible is also abundantly clear on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, it goes far and away above just sexual abuse when it says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Too often, the church has been afraid to face sexual abuse head on, and it has festered in the shadows to great harm of the victims and great shame of the church. Let me just point out how significant this has been. The Houston Chronicle, you may have seen the article that they put out about sexual abuse there in Texas. They identified 380 ministers and over 700 victims of sexual abuse among the churches that had not been reported to the police, where those ministers have not in any way stood to be judged for their crimes. While I was there, there was a woman named Jules Woodson, and we have a picture of her up there. She was outside of the convention. She was not in. She was a member of a Southern Baptist church when she was abused at 17 years old by the youth pastor. And she was there trying to draw attention to this issue, trying to grab people's attention to say, this is a problem. You cannot ignore this problem, because her problem was ignored. And this is without a doubt, for when it came out a year and a half ago, this was many years after she was abused. It came out in light of the Me Too movement, when so many women were empowered to stand up and speak out about what happened to them. The youth pastor was currently pastoring a church, and he stepped down and admitted what he had done 20 years before. The two supervisors above him stepped down from their positions that they were currently holding. But the pastor of the church who was there, who was aware of it, who simply sent the youth pastor off to another job, is still in his position. I thank God for the Southern Baptist Convention. They faced this issue face on. We passed a change in the Constitution, and I cannot tell you how significant it is for a 176-year-old organization to change their Constitution. With that many people, that it would be like changing the Constitution of the United States, having another amendment. This is not something that takes place frequently. But we changed the Constitution so that churches who have knowingly mishandled these issues can be removed from fellowship with the Southern Baptist Convention. I thank God for that. We passed resolutions, and resolutions are non-binding. They're just statements of affirmation from the convention to say that we reject this in each and every possible form. And this situation is more pervasive than we can imagine. You know, it's really nice if you are in a place where you have not dealt with this, know that you are in the minority. We were there, and the pastor, J.D. Greer, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, said, you know, if you feel comfortable, we want to pray for you. If you or an immediate family member have experienced this in your lives, and at least one out of every 10 people were standing. This situation is pervasive. And so what are we doing? Our church management team is reviewing a document that came out called Caring Well through the Southern Baptist Convention that walks us through 8 steps of making sure our church is a place where we are handling these issues, where we are protecting our church family, and where we are going to make sure that Tri-County Baptist Church is a safe place. If we look at it and think, well, that would never happen here, those things happen in a lot of places where people said, that could never happen here. And so we are going to be a church where it is a safe place for people, and a safe place for people to both find healing and find peace in Jesus Christ. We also need to repent on behalf of the church. And now you're thinking again, maybe, well, that's not my problem. I would never and have never done anything like that. Nehemiah 1:6, Nehemiah is preparing the Israelite people to be coming back into Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. And in 1:6, he says this, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned." He's recognizing, he's not only confessing his own sins, he is confessing on behalf of the people. And God calls us to do that at times. So we as a church need to repent, to be crying out to God for the churches, for the gospel, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Because the truth is when it came out that there are 380 sex offenders in churches that have just been bounced from one church to another, the reputation of our Lord has been tarnished. And I am thankful for a convention that did not stand for that, but made lasting changes in order to deal with that. And if you're thinking today, you know, I hate dealing with racial reconciliation and sexual abuse issues, me too. I'd love to do away with all of it, but they're a reality of the darkness of life. And so if we don't address them at all, it is to our shame. Next, I want to introduce you to Jay and Catherine Wolf. So those are kind of the downers. Now we get to look at some of the wonderful things. There's one other thing we'll get to that has always convicted me. But this is Jay and Catherine Wolf. Catherine Wolf was 26 years old and living her dream. She was newly married. She had an 8-month-old child at home. She was in her kitchen, and Jay had actually, remarkably enough, come home just for a brief 15-minute window to grab a bite to eat before he was going off to a second job. And Jay was there in the house when she collapsed in the kitchen. They had no idea what was wrong. They rushed her to the hospital. They got her into the operating room. The doctors were looking at her. It just so happened that the hospital that they were going to had one of the premier brain surgeons in the country there ready to face the issue. She had a brain stem stroke, if I understand it correctly, but basically a problem in her brain, which was tremendously significant. Tremendously significant. They did not think she would live. They thought there's no way she's going to live. She made it through surgery. She lived. And then they said, we don't know whether she will ever regain consciousness. But sure enough, she did. But it was a very, very long road. It was a long road, and there are years of her life that she has lost because her brain was so damaged, she made no memories in those times. She shared a picture of her son, her first son, who was there at the time, and it was the first Mother's Day she had, and there was a picture of her and her son. She said, every time I look at it, I tear up because I don't remember it. It's gone. And as she reflected on this, she said something that I think is deeply important. We need to be okay with the tension that there will be hurts that are not healed on this earth. We need to be okay with that. And not only okay with that, we need to be able to see God's power of reconciliation and his power of redemption in those things. And that is the story of Catherine and Jay Wolf up there. You see that there's two kids there. Not only did she survive, not only did she regain consciousness, she has a variety of issues, a variety of physical issues still remaining from that surgery. But she became in good enough health that they could have another child who you see there in that picture. What a tremendous story of God's power to heal. They wrote a book called Hope Heals. And I have a copy of it. I haven't gotten to read it yet, but I look forward to reading it. If you want to borrow it, by all means you can. But their story is powerful, that whatever you're going through, you can trust in God. God is a God of healing and grace and mercy and peace. And now on to the sad thing again, prayer. Yet another matter very clear in Scripture, most of all from the life of Jesus himself. Jesus, when he woke up, would often go out and be alone to pray. That's Mark 1:35, right in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. It sets up this trend that you see through the whole life of Jesus. He goes out to find time to spend alone with God in prayer. Every year at the SBC meeting, there is one thing that convicts me more than any other. They set an area apart for prayer, a little room as a prayer room that people can take their time. Now, there's lots of prayer in the convention. It's a wonderful thing to see all the believers together lifting up their prayers to God. But when people are given time to do what they want to do, they generally head over to the exhibit hall, which has all those fun exhibits, all those resources to help churches, which are resources written by people to help churches, which are great things. But when I go into the prayer room, which took forever to find, by the way, if you ever end up in Birmingham at that convention center, it is tremendously confusing. I still don't really understand how it all networked together. But it took me an hour to find that prayer room. And I asked three people. I stopped them and I said, hey, do you know where the prayer room is? And all three of them said, ooh, I haven't gotten that question before. Really? You haven't? Tragically, I'm not surprised. They say, I don't know. And so they have this little sheet, flip it open. It's in the mezzanine level. Oh, where's that? I don't know what a mezzanine is. And it took me an hour to track down where this prayer room was. It was kind of tucked off in the side. The first time I went in, there was no one there. Thankfully, every now and then I go in and there's a handful of people there. And there was a couple of ladies and one man who was there most of the time that set up that prayer room. And they were committed to praying. But I cannot help but think how better our churches would be if that prayer room was as full as the exhibit hall. I'm not saying get rid of the exhibits. Everyone likes going around getting those free papers. If you go to the fair, you know you're going to go through the exhibit hall with that bag and collect all the free stuff they have to give. It's wonderful. And there's a lot of good connections you make. But I cannot help but think how much better shape we would be in if all 4,000 people who are wandering the exhibit hall would take 30 minutes a day to spend in the prayer room. And as we think about prayer, as we think about the lack of prayer, realize as I talk to people, people said, yeah, you know, when we usually pray is when things get bad. How bad of an idea is that? Don't you think you should pray in advance so that those things don't happen? But no, we wait until the plane's on fire and headed towards the ground. Then we're like, God, save us. And God's like, well, you could have asked me just to prevent the fire in the first place, but we need to have a heart of prayer. And family, I need your help. It cannot come just from me. And I know when I look at my own prayer life, I see fault after fault after fault. There's times of dryness that I go through where my prayers just feel empty and powerless. There's times of struggle when I don't really want to pray, when that pillow looks a whole lot better than a little bit more time in prayer. We need to come together and we need to become a church of prayer where we are never satisfied with anemic, mechanical prayers, where we are bringing to God all the things on our heart, pleading with him for revival, imploring him to save the lost, interceding for our nation, lifting up our missionaries, praying for our schools, begging for boldness to share the gospel. Our prayers need to be full of those things and lived out every day. We need to be a church that prays. And I will tell you the truth, when we become a church that prays, a church where prayer is not just something we add on to our service, then things are going to change more than we can imagine. People are going to be stronger in their faith. We're going to start reaching the lost in our community. But as long as prayer just stays as the outskirts, the thing that we go to when the plane's already on fire, we are going to struggle. And so we're going to try something today that's a little bit different. And some of you may be uncomfortable with this a little bit. Well, we're going to give it a shot anyway, because again, as long as we don't put prayer into action, it's not going to help. And so put the next slide up on the screen. I'm going to ask you all to stand up, put your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you, and just pray this simple prayer. You can expound on it if you want, but I want to make it simple, something that everyone can do. It says, Father, help our love for each other and our love for you grow each day. It is a simple prayer. And so in just a moment, I'm going to have you pray for each other, and then I'm going to close this out in prayer. So put your arm on someone next to you and pray with me. Father, help our love for each other and our love for you grow day by day. And Father, I lift up our church family. I pray that you would unite us in prayer, unite us in a need for you to realize that we can work our whole lives and not do what you can do in a moment. That Father, as much as we work, we cannot change one human heart, but you can bring hope. You can bring life. And we pray, Father, that you would humble us. Help us realize our need for you. Help us unite together and love one another in prayer. And we ask this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, grab a seat. We need to be praying for one another. We need to be lifting each other in prayer. We need to be encouraging one another. I know some of you are like, I don't pray out loud. You can. It's okay. Parents, you need to be praying with your kids out loud. They're not going to learn how to pray if you say, okay, let's pray. Even when I speak out loud, I can hardly hold the attention of my children. They're bouncing on the wall, rolling on their back, kicking their feet up in the air. I'm like, no, it's really simple. Like, on your knees, hands together, close your eyes so you can focus a little bit. I never really thought about the importance of that until I tried to teach children to learn how to pray. And then I'm like, hey, I mean, maybe I just need to give up and say, okay, you just need to pray while you're dancing. You can pray while you're dancing too. We need to be a church that prays personally for one another, prays by ourselves when we're not encouraged in corporate church to pray. We need to pray for one another. Now let me tell you about my favorite moment. The IMB Mission Commissioning, International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Church. Matthew 28:19 through 20 says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It is a great commission. This year we commissioned 27 new missionaries, men and women, many with young children, who are upending their lives to go and serve in places like East Asia, North Africa, Europe, Madagascar, South America, and more. They are joining a missionary force of 3,600 full-time missionaries supported by churches. When you give to our church, a portion of that goes to the cooperative program, which goes on to fund our seminaries, our missionaries, the International Mission Board, the North American Mission Board. When we have the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, all of that goes directly to our international missionaries. And so we commissioned 27 new international missionaries this year. And you know what they said? They said, we want to commission more. We have the money, we have the resources, we have the opportunity, but we don't have the people. God willing, he will send many, many more missionaries from churches just like ours and maybe even ours to go and serve God all around the world. Not only are they upending their lives, many of them are going to serve in places where they are risking their lives. A pastor named Andrew Brunson spoke at the meeting and shared his testimony. He was a church planter in Turkey since the late 90s. And in 2016, amidst all of the unrest in the country, he was arrested, charged with trying to bring down the government as a traitor and as a terrorist. And he was imprisoned for 2 years. For 2 years, he was there in that prison. And he was so honest and real about what it was like. We ought never to glorify persecution. It is not easy. He talked about times when in that prison, all he wanted to do was take his own life. Times when he felt hopeless. He was allowed to see his wife for 30 minutes once a week. Other than that, he was more or less in solitary confinement. And as he talked, he shared a couple things that I believe are deeply, deeply important. One, he said, people in our churches are going to be blindsided by what is to come. If we think that we will never face persecution here in the United States, we are mistaken. We have been blessed beyond measure to be a part of this country with the religious freedom that we have. But that will not last forever. Persecutions will increase until that time when Jesus comes with the sound of the trumpet in the clouds. We will face persecution. Jesus himself said, if they persecute me, they will persecute you. And it was in the very Beatitudes that we read, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When Pastor Brunson realized that he was a target of the government, he and his wife started talking, what should we do? Should we flee the country? Should we get out? He's an American citizen. He said, we can get back to the United States. We will be safe there. And his wife said this, there is a long line of Christians who have been imprisoned for their faith. It is your time to take your place in the line. Are we prepared to take our place in line? Are we prepared to face a position where we might lose our job because we stand for our faith? Are we willing to take a position where we may lose friends or even family members who turn away from us because we take a strong stand for our faith in Jesus Christ? Are we ready to take our place in line? Brothers and sisters, we need to be a church that is prepared for persecution. I don't know exactly what that looks like because it's hard to prepare for something that you don't experience. But we can at least start thinking about it and praying that God would help us face that day when it comes. So when that day comes, when we have a choice to either flee into the safety of compromising our Christian faith or stand firm for Christ, that we would stand firm, that we would take our place in that line, and that we would be ready to face whatever may come. Pastor Brunson made it clear it is not easy. He went in thinking, you know, hearing all these stories of other pastors who'd gone into prison, who'd been persecuted for their faith, hearing the stories of Christians who were burned at the stake and died singing praise songs on their lips. And so he had this idea that this was going to be a walk in the park. It was not. It was excruciating. It was grueling. But God was faithful. There's only one more thing that I have time to share here. If you want to hear more, give me a call. We'll sit down to coffee or tea. I would love to tell you many other stories that came out of it. The theme for our annual meeting was gospel above all. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand. And by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. I passed on to you what is of first importance." Primary, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, came down and died for our sins and rose again. That is the good news of Jesus Christ, and it needs to take central role in our church, in our lives, in our family, in everything that we do here at Tri-County. Gospel needs to be above politics. It needs to be above possessions and preferences. The gospel needs to be above denominations, our church's reputation, sports, and career. The gospel needs to be above race, wealth, gender, and influence. There is nothing that can compare with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it needs to be of first importance in our lives. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not die on the cross to be second place. He did not endure the lashing so that we could enjoy leisure. He didn't suffer ridicule so we could be divided. He wasn't betrayed so that we could bicker with each other. His hands weren't pierced for our political party. He didn't receive the crown of thorns for our careers. Jesus endured the cross so that we could be his. He endured the cross out of love for us. He endured the cross because we are sinners. And in our sin, our relationship with God was broken. And he calls us to repent and believe in him. He died on the cross so that if we repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in Jesus as our Lord, we will be saved. That needs to take central place in our church and in our lives. If Jesus is not your Lord and Savior today, today you can turn to him. Right this very moment, you can cry out to him and say, "Jesus Christ, I am a sinner. I have turned away from you, but today I'm turning back to you and trusting you with my life." That is what put Jesus Christ on the cross. And that, the message of Jesus Christ, the living God whom we serve, needs to be central to everything that we do. Let's pray together. Father, may the gospel be above all other things in our church. May it be the central focus of all that we do. May our desire and our hope and our prayers be that the gospel would go forth from our lives, that we would be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, who is there living in such a way to preserve the world from corruption and proclaiming the hope of Jesus Christ, the only hope that we have. Father, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. Father, help us to live according to your gospel daily. Not to be saved by your gospel and then live by works. But Father, live by grace day after day and sharing boldly. Give us boldness to share your love with our friends, our family, our coworkers, our community. And Father, we are just so grateful that you loved us enough to send Jesus to die on the cross for us. Help us to live our lives for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.